The first reading in these Bibles is on page 90, Exodus chapter 32. Reading from verse 1 to verse 14. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
We already read from verse 1 to 14, and I'm just going to read now from 15 to the end of chapter 32. So Exodus 32, verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory, it's not the sound of defeat, it's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp, from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Father, come and help us as we study this chapter now. Speak to us through your word, we pray. Open our eyes that we would see what you want us to see in this. Help us to see why you've put it in the Bible and accomplish your purpose through your word. And help me, Lord, to be faithful this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I stumbled along some interesting warning signs in my preparation through the week, and I thought showing you some of these warning signs could help us to understand what is going on in the passage we come to this evening. So if you can bring up on the screen the first one, danger, if that isn't enough to prevent you from touching a wire fence, then by all means go ahead and see what high voltage feels like. Second, interesting picture of a dog. I can make it to the gate in 3 seconds. Can you? Next one. Please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on zoo fences. If you fall, the animals could eat you, and that might make them sick. Thank you. Finally, quite appropriate for us this evening, beware, students inside. You can take that down. Thanks. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the passage that Sarah read for us earlier, the Apostle Paul reflects on the very chapter we come to this evening, and he says, this was written down for us as a warning, a great sign saying, beware of turning away from God. It's an example. This is what happens when you do. It's a mess. And the application he gives in that passage is, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And so we're given this great gift as we come to Exodus 32. We know it's here to be a warning for us. And it's here for us who think we're just standing firm and tall. It's here as a warning. Be careful that you don't get casual, drift away, and then turn away from God. You see, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And it's not often that someone just wakes up one morning and says, I'm just going to turn away from God. Often it's a series of little steps away, little bits of drifting or poor decisions here and there that lead us away from the Lord. And this passage, Exodus 32, is given to wake us up if we're drifting away, if we're getting casual, or perhaps if we're at the brink and we sort of think, do you know what, I'm almost at a point where I just want to walk away from this God. This passage is here to wake us up and say, be careful. And it communicates this simple warning in three ways. And this is going to be our outline for this evening. It's on the bulletin if you want to follow along. First, I want us to see how the passage shows us the folly of turning away from God. Second, the consequences of turning away from God. And third, this lovely glimmer of hope that runs through the passage. The only hope for one who has turned away from God. So number one, the folly of turning away from God, verses 1 to 6. Last week we established that this last third of the book of Exodus is all about the presence of God in the midst of his people. We were only able really to dip our toes in the water of the last section that runs from 25 to 31, the tabernacle and the priesthood. But in chapter 31, verse 18, we come to the last verse of that long section about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And we read, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So for all those chapters, we've been up on the mountain with Moses, hearing God's revelation, how he's graciously coming down to live amongst his people, how he's setting apart priests who can mediate as intercessors, bringing a holy God and a sinful people together. But now Exodus 32 opens with a meanwhile back in the camp, this is going on. And notice first how this calamitous turning away from God all started with just a little impatience. After waiting a few weeks for Moses to return, the people had had enough. They thought, he's taking too long. They gather around Aaron and they say, come, make us gods who will go before us. And see how their impatience morphs into unbelief. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. And when I read that, I just want to say, hang on, was it not God who brought you out of Egypt? There is no God in that statement at all. Their impatience leads them to thinking, do you know what, maybe God's not with us. I wonder, does that ever happen to you? Well, Aaron here has the opportunity to shine as a strong leader, to say, no, we can't do that. We have to wait. We have been given God's commands that we're not to make idols or worship any other god. But here we see the tragedy of a scared leader. Isn't it so sad? The previous chapters, detail after detail about how the Lord is setting apart Aaron to be the high priest with beautiful garments, the only one with the privilege of carrying the people's names into the Holy of Holies. And here he leads them away from the Holy One. He melds their gold jewelry into a calf, shaping it with a tool. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, they declare. And in verse 5, we see, interestingly, this is not just a simple turning away from the Lord to other gods, but in some way, Aaron is blending the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, with this golden calf. Notice he says, we build an altar, or it says, they build an altar, and Aaron says, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. It seems that Aaron and the people are attempting to sort of keep Yahweh as their God, but they're taking the freedom to shape him into what they want him to be. My wife, Lindsay, and I are currently experimenting with a low-sugar diet. And there's an email link that I was given explaining the science behind this diet and how it's got all the bells and whistles and everything. But I found great hope in the second step to this diet. Adapt it. And what you can do is sort of take into consideration your circumstances and, oh, you know, if you can't cut the sugar there, then maybe you could have a little and then cut it out elsewhere. So I have enjoyed adapting it. But you see, you can adapt it and tailor it to the extent where it's not even the same diet anymore. It seems that's what's going on here. There's a tailoring God, reducing him into something we can see, longing to just see something. Even though you've got the manna, even though you've got the pillar of cloud and fire, they're like, oh, we need to see something more physical. Do you ever feel that yourself? Of course, when you've tailored your own God, you can tailor your own morality. Do whatever fits your preferences. And the next day, we see in verse 6, they sit down to eat and drink, and they get up to indulge in revelry. That's a euphemism for sexual immorality. Now, we might not build physical golden calves today, but there are lessons here for us in this opening section, because we all have our own sacred cows in one form or another. And we must ask ourselves, what is my equivalent of the golden calf? The Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. So we must ask ourselves, what am I looking to for peace and security that is not God? It can be academic success, more money, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, just being in control of the future or life. It can be approval of the people around us. It's not physical, but it stands there as a golden calf that we trust in. That will bring me rest. Or we can have a golden calf by making God into what I want him to be, rather than simply taking him for who he has revealed himself to be. We see this all the time when we say, oh, I love the loving and merciful side of God, but all that holy justice, angry against sin, defining immorality, I don't want that. And so we reduce him into what we want him to be. We make him in our image. And so we must look hard into our hearts and ask ourselves, what have I set up as a rival God in my life? There's another lesson here for us in this opening section. I think it's just the subtlety of the pathway into this kind of idolatry. Like Israel, we can so easily get impatient with God when he doesn't come through the way we expect him to. Have you ever been waiting on the Lord and prayed and prayed and prayed and you're waiting and waiting and then you get impatient and you can begin to doubt? is he really there? Is he really hearing me? Does he really care? Does he really love me? And then we can subtly start to look elsewhere for our needs to be met. That's how it happened for Israel, just with a little impatience. We must be careful to be patient before the Lord. But I think the third lesson here is one of the most significant, and it's simply this fact. The worst thing about idolatry is that we take the very blessings that God gives us and we turn the very blessings into rival gods. Do you remember when God delivered the people from Egypt? He ensured that they were well furnished with gold, with silver, with clothes, with provisions for the journey. Do you ever think about a people in a wilderness? Where did they get all that gold to melt down? God gave it to them. And they take the very blessings that God gave to them, and they turn those blessings into an idol. And this is the essence of idolatry. The great exchange, we could call it. Exchanging the blesser for his blessings. In Romans 1:25, Paul gives us a commentary on this. He says, when we do this kind of thing, when we give ourselves to created things and blessings and put them in the place of God, we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, who is forever praised. Amen. And I want to say this is sheer stupidity. To exchange God for a lie. Here's what John Calvin said. In this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people, their worse than base ingratitude, and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. He didn't hold back. But why this is folly, and why I say it's stupidity to exchange the glory of God for a lie, is because it is an empty exchange. And this is really seen when we notice how chapter 32, verse 6, parallels something we saw earlier in this book in chapter 24, in the covenant signing ceremony. Do you remember, or for some of you who weren't here, this will fill you in. Back in chapter 24, at the end of the Lord giving all his laws, there was this beautiful sort of covenant signing ceremony. And it all culminated in the representative leaders going up to God on the mountain. There were burnt offerings and there were fellowship offerings. And then we read, they sat down, they saw God, and they ate and they drank. So the end point of obedience and walking with God was this glorious picture of being fully satisfied in the presence of God. Now, here in 32, all the same pieces are present. There are, in verse 6, sacrifices, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. They sit down, but they don't see God and eat and drink. They get up to engage in revelry. A very literal translation uses the word play. They were just horsing around. Do you see what Exodus is doing, what the author is doing in putting together those two? Do you not want to be satisfied by this glorious God? And you're exchanging that for this lie, this nothing? I used to enjoy watching Deal or No Deal. And when you get down to the last two boxes, you were always offered by Noel the swap. And you could have £250,000 in your box. And there's one other box, and you don't know what's in those boxes. And he says, now, you can swap. And then you open it, and whatever's in the box you open, it's yours. Now, imagine you have that box of £250,000, but you don't know it. And over here, there's the box with the penny. And you think, I'm going to swap. And you swap 250 grand for the penny, and you open it, and you're devastated on one level, because at this stage you've only got a penny. But then they say, well, let's see what you would have had. And they open the 250 grand, and you're absolutely devastated, because your exchange was an empty one. This is what will happen to you if you exchange God for the created things and the blessings he has given you. It's foolish because it's an empty exchange. So here we see the folly of turning away from God. But we move now to the consequences of turning away from God. Because turning away from God doesn't just bring emptiness and disappointment. It comes with serious consequences. We come under the judgment of God. And this is really communicated going forward in a number of ways. And I'll just list them quite quickly. In verses 7 to 10, we have God's response to this rebellion of the people. And look at how God speaks of the people. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Notice in verse 1, the people attributed the Exodus to just Moses. God seems to be saying, if you want to be just Moses' people, you can be just Moses' people. Turning away from God means we, first of all, lose God as our God. Second, verse 10, God says, now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. The powerful God who delivered his people from Egypt with a mighty hand of power directs that mighty hand of power against all who rebel and turn away from him. Turning away from God brings us under his just judgment. Third, in verses 15 to 20, when Moses came back down the mountain with Joshua to find the Israelites partying, he smashes the tablets of covenant law, symbolizing the brokenness of the covenant that God had just established with his people. All those promises of intimacy to be enjoyed as they would walk in obedience with him. And when Moses shatters those tablets of covenant law, it's a powerful symbol of how that covenant was shattered before it was even fully unveiled to the people. Fourth way this judgment is communicated in this passage comes when the Levites are commissioned to execute God's judgment on the people for their rebellion, which leads to 3,000 people being killed. In verses 21 to 24, Moses speaks to Aaron and he says, what did the people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And it was interesting to hear you laugh when Aaron bumbled out that excuse that the calf kind of just fell out of the fire, because I think we should laugh, especially with the whole fashioned it with a tool bit. He seems to have forgotten that. Moses sees the people are running wild. Moses draws a line in the sand. Whoever's for the Lord, come to me. The Levites rally to him. And then we get in verses 27 and 28 the most graphic display of God's righteous anger. And we start to get a taste for how serious sin against this God is. We find reading this difficult. We want the God of mercy and peace, and we struggle with the God who comes in wrath. We have a great problem of misplaced astonishment. Here's what I mean. When God created humankind, he said in Genesis 2:17, If humankind rebelled against him, they would die. And instead of being astonished by God's mercy when he withholds that kind of judgment, thinking, wow, he came in mercy, he held back his judgment, he has treated them with grace. We're not as astonished by that anymore. And yet when God comes in wrath and he executes judgment and he kills people for their sin against him, we're astonished. We have a great problem of misplaced astonishment. I think we've forgotten how serious sin against a holy God is. A God who has been so gracious to us. A God who has blessed us abundantly. And yet we can turn away. Such an offense against such a beautiful and glorious and holy God must be treated in a way that upholds the worth of God. And remember, this is all here as a great warning sign. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a warning. Don't do what they did. See what happens when you do. And this graphic, detailed explanation of what the Levites were called to do in God administering his justice is there to wake us up again to the seriousness of sin against a holy God. So if you're getting casual, if you're dabbling in sin, be careful. It's a serious offense against a holy God. And so this passage communicates to us the folly of turning away from God to idols. It shows us the consequences of what happens when we do so. But now, let me just take you after that to this third point. This passage also shows us the only hope for one who has turned away from God. Because turning away from God is not just coming up to him and checking him out and then saying, no thanks. Turning away from God can also be getting involved in a church. It can also be professing his name. And it can also be every time we sin against him. In a sense, we're turning away. And so is there hope for the one who has turned away from God? If so, what is it? And here in the midst of this chapter, the intercession of Moses for the sinful people is astonishing. Shines like a beautiful light through an otherwise dark passage. We are given two prayers of Moses in this chapter, and they speak to us of the only hope there is for a sinful people who turn away from God. The first prayer is in 32:11-14. In verse 11, Moses seeks the face of the Lord. God said, "Leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them." But Moses did not leave God alone. What an example of continued, faithful, intercessory prayer. I'm not going to leave him alone. I'm going to pray and seek mercy for the lost. Moses bases his plea for mercy on three things. First, he reminds God, not that God needed reminding, but he says, remember God, this is your own people. Look at what he says. Why should your anger burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt? Though they've rebelled against you, God, they're still your people whom you delivered from Egypt. Second, he bases his plea for mercy on the desire that God act for the sake of his own name. The Egyptians could say, yes, God, or yes, that God is powerful, but his morality is questionable. He simply brought them out into the desert to kill them. He's morally evil. Yeah, he's powerful, but he's evil. And God says, Moses says, don't let them say that of you, Lord. And third, he bases his prayer for mercy on the covenant promise God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to bring them out, but to bring them into the promised land and to be their God. So we look and wonder, is God chopping and changing his mind here? And yet Moses bases this whole prayer on the fact that he doesn't want God to change his mind. You said to Abraham that you were going to bless us and make a great family out of us, and that you were going to settle us in a land, and through this people all nations would be blessed. Don't change your mind, God. Do as you promised, Moses says. And God hears and relents. Now we have to ask, what's going on? Is Moses really in the driving seat with God responding to his input? Should we read this that Moses actually comes out shining while God is sort of questionable? Certainly not. God is not chopping and changing his mind on what he's going to do. We know that God is sovereign all through this book. It has clearly not been Moses in the driving seat while God sort of follows Moses' lead. God knows the end from the beginning. Yet, he ordains or has settled to accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. Alec Mateer's helpful here. Now, while it's true that he does not change, there is at the heart of this changelessness a mystery, a revealed secret that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. I believe in Moses, or in God's, leave me alone that I may burn against them. This is a subtle suggestion to Moses, if you don't leave me alone, there may be another outcome. I think Moses is being drawn to the place of intercession here, because God has ordained that he will accomplish his purpose through the prayer of his mediator. Through the prayer of his mediator, through the ministry of his mediator, he will relent and not come in wrath on a sinful people. Second prayer of Moses is found in verse 31, and it's even more astonishing. The Lord has settled. He's not going to obliterate the people and start again with Moses. But his judgment does. His temporal discipline still hangs over them, as demonstrated by the Levite execution of his judgment. And now Moses says, please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you have written. Isn't that astonishing? Moses, God's appointed mediator, ready to be blotted out, separated from God, so that the people would be saved from sin. And we don't have the time to walk through this in much more detail, but this final response of God shows Moses could only do so much. He could not be blotted out for the sin of the people, God says. Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. God will continue with the people, he says, in the form of this angel, but the time to punish is still here. When the time comes to really punish the sin, I will punish it. And they still experience the plague in verse 35, and any time you read of a plague in Exodus, it doesn't take you long to think of what it's saying. You're coming under the same judgment as the Egyptians. We're going to see next week how this turns in an amazing way and leads ultimately to the rebuilding or the continued development of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling it as we close off this series. But what I just want to see and point out here are once again the shadows in this book that point us to the great realities that came in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is presented as a new and better mediator of a new and better covenant. And Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately stood between a holy God and a sinful people and pleas for mercy. The time for punishing sin would indeed come, and the time for punishing sin ultimately came when Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin in himself in his death on the cross. He absorbed the sin of the world into himself. Like blotting paper in reverse, he absorbs the sin of the people into himself. The punishment that should have been ours was on him. Jesus, when he died, was blotted out of God's book. Where Moses could not be blotted out to atone for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ could, because he was a perfect human, sinless. And now any who will come to Jesus Christ will have their sins blotted out. And their names will be written indelibly in the Lord's book of life. Jesus can take away your sin. He intercedes for us. He bears the punishment for our sins. He was blotted out so we could be written in. And in Revelation 3:5, Jesus says to the one who's victorious, they will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. He will stand as our mediator. And when you are there before a holy God and you're thinking of how sinful you were in this world, Jesus will say, no sin. This is my son. This is my daughter. Their name is my name. I'm carrying them home to you, Father. And his mediation will bring us home forever. That's how a sinful people who have turned away from a holy God can come home. Jesus Christ, the true mediator, did it all. And so he's a better than Moses. He's a better than the tabernacle. He's a better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant. Because in him, we are really brought home and made secure. And those covenant stones can never be shattered. So, if you think you're standing firm, see all of this as a great warning and an example. And in seeing Christ, be inspired. Let's not be casual with drift or even little sins like impatience. Let's be serious about killing off sin in our lives. See the folly of the empty exchange, the consequences of rebellion against God, and see Jesus and give yourself to walking closely with the Lord again this evening. Let's pray. So, Lord, take your truths, plant them deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Lord, whatever the idols or the golden calves in our own hearts are, help us to tear them from your throne and to worship only you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.